Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. We continue our exposition of the book of Ephesians, beginning at chapter 1. We'll look at verse 5 this morning, but I want us again to read the entire piece, that whole thing from verses 3 down to verse 14. So remember, it's one unit, it's one hymn of praise that the Apostle Paul is giving to the church at Ephesus and is leading the church to think about. And so this is one hymn. Think of it as a hymn of praise that inspired by the apostle, by the Holy Spirit, given to the Apostle Paul to arouse our affections for God and our love for Christ and our joy in the gospel. These are like logs on a fire. So let's see it all together. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Let's read down to verse 14. The Word of God says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Beloved, this is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Yes. Father, we ask your mercy this morning as we study. Father, we know in truth that you are the author of all wisdom and all understanding. You are true. There is no deceit. There is no falsehood. You do not speak out of two sides of your mouth, but Lord, you speak what is true and good and faithful. And Father, we know it is you who reveals all mysteries. And we pray that by your Spirit, you would give to us understanding of your word, that as we dive into the depths of the adoption which you have ordained for us in Christ, that this would fuel our hearts for joy in our Savior, in love for King Jesus, and a zeal to live for his glory. Father, please have mercy upon us as we investigate your word, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The sermon title this morning, Graciously Predestined for Adoption. Graciously predestined for adoption. In our thesis, worship the Father of all grace who sovereignly predestines his saints for adoption in his Son, Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 5, I'm sorry, chapter 1, verse 5 is our text this morning. And dear ones, as we're investigating this, I want you to know my heart. That I love you dearly. I know that these truths can sometimes breed contention, that they can breed disagreement. It is my heart and my hope that God the Holy Spirit will guide me and guide us as we study, that we would see these truths as God's truths, and that they are meant not to divide, but rather to unite, not to diminish the goodness or glory of God, but to elevate it. And so that's my heart, and I pray that as we come today and look at this text, that the Lord in his mercy would enlarge our hearts in love for him by it. And so speaking of love, we look down at the end of verse 4, the last two words of verse 4. In love. Continuing on to verse 5, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us. We'll recall, dear ones, that we read in Romans 8, we read here in Ephesians 1, and we read in many other places in Scripture, these words of God's predestination, God's choosing, God's election. Now, these are not words invented by theologians. These are words that come from the Holy Spirit himself, spoken by the Apostle Paul. And so, if we are to be faithful students of the Bible, if we are to say, Lord Jesus, you command me by your word, and all that you have taught, all that you have commanded, I will hear and heed, then we must understand, what does the Apostle mean when he speaks of the Father's predestination? Well, we get a hint in the very first two words. In love, he predestined us. Now, that word, love, again, it's agape in the Greek, and it usually is referring to a certain kind of relationship, of a certain warmth of love, a binding love, a faithful love, a covenant-keeping love. It's often the love that is just depicted between a man and his wife, of a covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. So this is not simply warm, fuzzy thoughts. This love that the Father is exercising upon his people, that's the us, is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping love. We see this love in the Old Testament referred to as the steadfast love of God. And remember that steadfast love is that enduring covenant loyalty. That means when God brings a people to himself, he keeps them in his loyal, unchanging, unceasing affection. This is the most tender, most faithful, most precious love. It's a love that is grounded in the very members of the Godhead. Dear ones, where did love come from? Love came from God himself, who, as John tells us in his first letter, is love. That love is emanating from the very character of God. But it's not just something in the abstract that we look upon. We see how the Father loves the Son, that there is an eternal love which God the Father has for God the Son. In fact, when you really think about it, dear friends, love must have an object. For love to exist, there must be one who is the loving person and the one who is being loved, the object of the affection. So the Father has loved his Son from all eternity, and the bond of that union of love is God the Holy Spirit. The Father loves his Son in the Spirit. The Son loves the Father in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit loves the Father and the Son. This is a holy love. And it's a love grounded in the Trinity. And this triune love, now the Father sets upon a particular people. Notice again, in love, he predestined us. So this covenant-making, covenant-keeping fidelity, which the Father has among the Son and the Spirit, he now extends to a particular people. He predestined us. Now, who are the us? The us are the recipients of this letter, the church in Ephesus. But remember, when Paul writes this letter, it's not just for one congregation. This is Scripture. This is holy writ for the church universal. So this us is not just Ephesus or First Baptist Church Jenny Lind. This is the church of all ages. The church universal. All the saints, all the believers of every age, of every time and every place are the recipients of this sovereign, gracious, merciful love of the Father. That the Father set his love upon this particular people, the church, the saints. Notice again, in love, he predestined us. Now look at that word predestined. You'll notice it's got a prefix, right? The prefix pre, beforehand. And then it has the destination. In the Greek, this word is referring to where we get the word horizon, that orizo. God marked out the horizon. He set the destination before the journey began. That is, as he set the final end even from the beginning. This is a sovereign, effectual movement. God sets the journey, destination before the journey begins according to his effectual grace. It's used in 1 Corinthians 2:7. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Here in verse 7, Paul is using the same word to describe God's sovereign, effectual, and infallible decree. Before the ages began, God decreed this revelation of his perfect wisdom in the gospel. So remember, God's not wishful thinking at this point. He's saying, this is what I want to happen. I am marking out the horizon, and I'm saying, I have set my love on this people, and I am destinating them here. And where is that? Well, verse 5 talks about for adoption, for salvation, for sanctification, for our ultimate glory with him. So, dear ones, do you see that your redemption was not an afterthought in the mind of God? It wasn't just God whimsically. He set his love upon you, his people. In love, he predestined us. Now, dear ones, there was nothing lovely in us that would commend us to God. There's nothing good in man, the Bible says. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek after God. Behold, we have all turned aside. Together we have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. But my friends, you might tell me, I see people doing good things all the time. You might say, well, I have a neighbor who's a Mormon, he's a Buddhist, or he's all these different things, and I see him doing good stuff, Clay. I see him giving food away. I see him trimming his lawn. I see him paying his taxes. He loves his wife. Surely those are good things. Surely you can't mean, Clay, that God says that all of the works of men are inherently evil. Well, dear friends, that's exactly what the Bible teaches. That man, in his natural state, estranged from God, has nothing but hostility in his heart to God. And that means, dear ones, even when man does something good outwardly, it comes from an evil motive. It comes from a motive not to give God the glory, not to love him as his blessed creator and reward. It doesn't come from a heart to trust and follow Christ until man is born again. He can do the most outwardly virtuous act. Yet God looks at the heart and says, you didn't do it because you loved me or knew me in my son, and therefore it is unacceptable in my sight. Dear ones, God not only weighs your actions and words, he weighs our motives. And with God, this is where all true sin begins. Sin begins in the heart. It begins with motive and intention, and so does true righteousness. It emanates from the heart, a heart that loves Christ and loves the Father. And dear ones, the only one who has perfectly loved the Father from his heart at all times and all places is Jesus. There was nothing but love for God, and therefore every one of his words and deeds were good, not only to the matter or the deed, but also to the motive. Dear friends, God sees the thoughts and intentions of your heart. Dear ones, it's good to be in church. This is where salvation happens. This is where you hear the words of life. This is where God, by his mercy, calls sinners to the Savior and brings them into the kingdom. But dear ones, you can come to church and have a really poor motive. You can come to church not because you love Christ, but because you want to get out of the house, or you want to please your parents, or you want to please your friends. But God sees that, dear ones. He knows why we do the things that we do. So God not only weighs the action, but he weighs the intent. And notice here in verse 5 that it's God's intent, God's desire, God's loving, which he extends. This covenant-making, covenant-keeping affection, he sets upon a particular people. the saints, who in and of themselves are unlovely, having nothing but sin. We are not loved, dear ones, because we are lovely. We are lovely because we are loved. God chose to love us. It is that loving initiative that God takes, and it's manifest in his marking out our salvation before the world began. So what does this do? Well, dear friends, the doctrine of predestination ought to fuel our worship, and it should anchor our confidence in God. If God marks the end of our redemption from the beginning, he's able to keep us in between. When you realize, dear friends, that the Father has set his love upon you before the foundation of the world, a faithful, covenant-keeping love in Christ, then you can have absolute assurance that regardless what your heart might be feeling today, that this Father loves his people. He has adopted them in his Son and will bring them savingly home. Now, beloved, these truths put God front and center. They make much of him and his redeeming grace. And thus our hearts are kindled with fresh joy in the salvation which the Father wrought for us in his Son. Dear ones, predestination is at the heart of the believer's assurance, of our confidence, of our salvation, our confidence in God's promise to preserve his people. Philippians 1:6 says, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you, not just when you were born again, but before all eternity, before time began, in his own heart of love, that he who began this good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Dear ones, these truths fuel the saint for confidence, for worship, and for evangelism. Because God not only ordains the end of the salvation of his people, but he's appointed the means. We are those means. We are those instruments that God has appointed, that by the proclamation of the gospel, his people might be saved. I'll give you an illustration. At Disney World, they have a monorail. And this monorail runs from Epcot to Magic Kingdom. It goes that way. So if you start at Epcot and you get on that monorail, it's going to go to the Magic Kingdom. It's not going to go to the Animal Kingdom. It's not going to go any other destination. Its final destination is the Magic Kingdom. And this is what God is saying. He marked out the horizon before the journey began. He said, "I am destining these people whom I have chosen to love. Though they don't love me, I choose to love them. And I set them apart, and I will bring them here to glory. I will save them in my Son. I will preserve them in my grace. And I will carry them all the way." There is such joy in that. Dear ones, so this gives us some understanding. We know, for instance, that there's an unmerited root of our redemption. That the root of our redemption is not in me or you, but in the Father's gracious love. We also know that we worship a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. We can also weigh that this unmerited love is the root of which predestination unto eternal life is the fruit. So, our first point. Wonder at the Father who marked out our destiny of glory with him before the world began. So here's the track. Remember that monorail? From one to the other, from the beginning to the end, God has laid out the destination for his people. The journey is set. In love, he predestined us, the church, for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, think of this. Adoption. We have folks in our own church that have been adopted. But what does adoption mean? Well, it means, on the one hand, you were not initially by birth in one family, but you are legally transferred to another. There's a movement from one family to another. And by the way, those children are recognized as children, not second-tier children, not third-tier children, but children in full. And in the biblical revelation, adoption is a beautiful picture of our redemption. He predestined us for adoption. We are not by nature in the family of God. Now, dear ones, we are all created by God. God, in a sense, did give us life, and that's why the scriptures will sometimes speak of God as the father of mankind. But we're not by nature in God's family. Again, because we have a natural hostility to God. Because when Adam rebelled against God in the garden, he plunged the entire human race into ruin. And so when we are in our mother's womb, we have enmity toward God. And when we have opportunity, we express that hostility with sinning with our words, with our hands and our feet. And that means that there's a natural estrangement. We are not of the children of God, but Jesus even says that we're children of the devil. Because our desire is to do his will. So the biblical picture, dear friends, is that God created man upright, but man has fallen into sin. And so when we come into the world, we say, no, God, not what you say, but what I want. We want to do evil. We want to follow the prince of darkness and all his rebellious schemes. That's what we want. That's what we choose. That's what we desire. And so, for our salvation to occur, we must be transferred from one family to another, from one kingdom to another. So this adoption is of the grace of God. So he sets his love upon wretched sinners as we are. And he says, I will save them in my son. But I'll not just pardon their sin and take away their guilt. I'll bring them into my holy family. Friends, think of this. If God wrought for you a full redemption, he sent Christ to live and to die for you and to rise from the dead. And God, the Father, the judge of heaven and earth, joined you to Christ by faith in him. And he said, in my son, I count this sinner just. I've pardoned his guilt. I've clothed him in my son's righteousness. That would be joyful. That would be exceedingly magnificent grace to be a pardoned creature and servant. But it is as though the judge has stepped down from the bench, having acquitted us. Now he says, now I'm going to take you home.
And now we live with the judge, not just as the Lord and Master of heaven and earth, but as our Father, who loves us, who not only wanted to save us, but bring us into a relationship with him. An eternal communion of joy and love and peace. That was what we were destined for. Predestined for adoption as sons. Now that word sons means sons and daughters.
So friends, if you're a believer, this is your status before God. Not just a pardoned sinner, but now brought into the family. Doesn't that change the way you think of God? To know that he is your heavenly Father who loves you and bought you and redeemed you and adopted you in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so amazing that we can call God our Father. In heaven, he has let us come to the very mercy seat. Remember, God is the Holy One in heaven and earth. He is transcendent in majesty. He is so perfect in holiness that even the angels cannot look upon him. They turn their eyes away. They have wings to cover their faces and they cry out day and night, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And when men see the glory of the Holy One, they are brought to their knees. And yet the same Holy One in his Son brings us into the throne room. So we come clothed in the righteousness of Christ, not with arrogance or pride, but we come with humility, knowing the Father has welcomed us. He says, you are my dear son, my dear daughter. You may come and have fellowship with me. You can come to me and tell me the burdens of your heart. Because I am your Father who loves you, who cares for you, who marked out your redemption before the world began. And will I not bring what I purpose to completion? Such blessed love, such tender kindness does the Father show to his people. For adoption as sons and daughters. Perhaps, dear ones, you find prayer to be very difficult. You think as though, as we all have at some point, that you're just speaking into the air. Well, dear ones, if you go to the Bible and remember the truths of your redemption, if you are truly trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, then remember in Christ, you can address the Father as our Father, the dear Father who loves and cares for his people. Again, that holy communion that God destined for us to enjoy. But notice, this adoption comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I told you that by nature, man is not a child of God. He is a child of the devil. He is a sinner. He loves sin. He hates God. He must be born again and transferred to the kingdom of light. He must be adopted into the family of God. But how does this come? Dear friends, lots of people think that they can be made right with God by a host of different ways. People think that, well, if God just wants me to do my best, so if I just do enough good deeds, if I love my wife more, if I pay more tithes, if I do this and that, then my good deeds will outweigh my bad and God will accept me. Or we just think, well, God is so good, if any sinner dies, he just immediately brings them into heaven. Because he's so good, he's so loving, he would never send anybody to hell. But that's not what the Bible says, dear ones. The Bible says that Jesus is the essential, exclusive, and effectual means by which sinners are brought into the family of God. You cannot call God Father if you don't have the Son. If you reject Jesus Christ as the Savior, you don't have a relationship with the Father. But if you accept Christ, if you believe upon his name, if you repent and turn from your sin as the gospel commands and look out to Jesus, trusting in his righteousness and his cross and knowing that every sinner who comes to Christ by faith, Christ will save, then you may and are most welcome into the family of God. But you can't have the Father without the Son. Jesus Christ is the exclusive, essential, and effectual means of our justification. Of our adoption. It's a package deal, dear ones. When you're born again, God by his Spirit awakens you from spiritual death. You are born again. Once you rejected Christ, now you come most willingly to Jesus. The Spirit has awakened you. He has indwelt you. He has sealed you. You are joined to Jesus. And if you're joined to Jesus, you are adopted by the Father. It happens all at once. You're born again. You're justified. You're adopted. They follow one to another. But you can't have the Father without the Son. Jesus is the exclusive and only means. So, dear ones, is that your hope today? Like I said, we can have all kinds of motives for coming to church. We can have all kinds of motives for doing good things, but unless we are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, unless we have humbled ourselves before God and said, God, have mercy upon me, a sinner, and we look out to Christ and trust in him alone, then, dear friends, we may be doing good things outwardly, but inwardly, there are poor motives that will never bring the commendation of God. So, dear friends, marvel at the grace of God, who not only purposes salvation for his people, but their full enjoyment of him in Christ Jesus. So, do you see how great the Father's love for his people is? Not that he would look upon us and he would lovingly set us apart on that destiny of glory and of redemption, but that he would also bring us into his family. And we could have holy communion with him, sweet, joyful friendship. So, dear friends, have you tasted the sweetness of communion with the Father in Christ? Have you seen the joy of knowing God in his glorious goodness? The last bit of verse 5, according to the purpose of his will. So we see, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And according to what means, or according to what plan, according to the purpose of his will. Notice again, all of this wasn't somebody else running the universe and God just says, well, that's okay. He just kind of gives his rubber stamp. No, God is intimate in this design. Remember, we said the Father was the architect of our redemption. The Father authors the salvation of his people, for which the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit is he who applies that redemption. in the fullness of time. But this is according to his will. Again, dear ones, this reminds us that the root of our redemption and salvation is not in us, but in him. It's his love which he set upon us. He chose to love the ungodly. He set the course, our destiny before the world began. And he is the one who purposed us for adoption, all according to his will. His choosing, his desire, his loving purposes. Again, this is his purpose. We see that this election and predestination is not only rooted in the grace of God, in which he chose to love us in Christ, but it's according to his will. Now, friends, we might think that's redundant. Of course, if God does the choosing and predestinating of his saints unto eternal life in his Son, then it would be his willing. Yet Paul is here again making the point that the Father's predestination of the saints was not determined by their willing, but by his. It was his willing. The Father sovereignly chooses to love sinners. He freely knew them, giving them by way of covenant to his Son as his love gift. The Father of his own grace gifted these to Christ to demonstrate his joy and delight in his Son. What Paul's doing here in verse 5 is he's putting the stress on the God's will, on the divine will. Again, dear ones, God must take the initiative because as fallen human beings, we've lost all moral ability to will what is good. Now, we're going to meet this in different times, but I'm going to try to distill it very briefly. Man has a free will insofar as that he is free to choose what he wants. Not only can we choose what we want, but we must choose what we want. We are making choices all the time, doing the things that we want to do. Yet the problem, the essence is, the radicality of the fall means that we do not by nature want Christ. We're morally enabled. We have a faculty of choosing. But as the gospel is proclaimed to us day after day after day, we say, no, Christ, I don't want you. You're not a king or a savior that I want. I want to be the boss of my life. I can save myself. Dear friends, the problem is within. Dear friends, the Bible says that man was created upright, but he sought out many schemes. Man was created body and spirit. Even after the fall, he still has one. Man was created with a mind. After the fall, he still has a mind. Man was created holy. Remember, God made the man and the woman, and he said this is good. But man is now not holy. So we may say that the natural image of man is defaced. It's not erased. I have a mind. I have a body. I have a will and affections. You have a mind, a body, a will and affections. But all of this is corrupted by sin. So we employ the entirety of our humanity no longer for the glory of our Creator, but in rebellion against Him and in the idolatrous worship of self. That's the problem. Not even our will has escaped the fall. Man has a mind and will and affections. These mental faculties encompass man's inner self, his heart. But every aspect of our humanity has been stained by the fall. Dear friends, we have a will, a faculty of choosing. It is free insofar that we are able to choose what we want. And as I said, not only may we choose what we want, but we must always choose what we want. Every choice is an effect with a prior cause. That is, our choosing comes from an eternal desire or preference. No choice of ours just arrives out of thin air. It's not serendipitous. There are reasons and logic behind it. There are affections molding. We may not always be aware of it, but they're there. Think about where you're sitting. There are reasons why you chose this particular spot in the pew. It may be you like to sit up front so you can hear better, or you like to stand in the back because it's easier to come in that way, or perhaps you like to sit on this side of the pew rather than that. because there's a little hand rest there. We may not always be conscious of the reasons we choose what we choose, but there are always desires, inclinations behind it. Every choice is a fruit of which desire and affections and willing is the root. Dear friends, we can speak meaningfully of man's free will if we understand that it biblically refers to moral responsibility before a holy God for the choices we make. You are a moral creature, dear friend. You make decisions, decisions that will have eternal consequences. God made us as moral beings. We can't help but think in moral terms of ought and ought not, of good and evil, of right and wrong. That's part of being made in the image of God. And we choose according to what we want. We choose the things that are most desirable to us. However, the Bible states that we are all by nature spiritually dead. Remember John 3? Unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Man in his spiritual deadness, he is dead to the things of God. Unless or until he is first born again of the Holy Spirit, he will never come savingly to Jesus. For we cannot choose something for which we have no desire or inclination towards. In short, our wills are in bondage to sin. They're enslaved to our own evil preferences. We're not choosing contrary to what we want, but in accordance with what we want. Dear friends, think of the drug addict. He chooses his drugs, right? He wants the heroin. Why does he want the heroin? Because he likes the heroin. He desires it. His thoughts, his affections, his intentions are drawn to it. It's captivated his heart. He's not choosing against his will, but by his will. And even though there might be things where he doesn't like what comes with it, these affections, this love for the drug is what is causing him to choose to use it. This is an example of self-enslavement. The man's not enslaved against his will, but rather by his will. Those affections for evil, for something so destructive, are the very root of his enslavement. Dear friends, every one of our choices come from desires and affections and will. And you might say, Clay, I choose things I don't want all the time. I choose to pay taxes. I don't like to pay taxes. I choose to do this or that, but it's not something I want to do. Think about it this way, dear friends. If you had a mugger come, and the mugger looked at you, and he said, I've got a gun, give me your money, or I'll take your life. This mugger has radically reduced your choices to two, but you can still choose. You give him your money, keep your life. You can say, no, take my money over my dead body. He takes both your money and your life. But you can also just do a third option and just stand there and do nothing. But you are making a choice. You are choosing something. You are choosing and making a decision. Your choices might be radically reduced, but you're always choosing what you want. That's the very essence of freedom, of being a moral creature, able to choose what we want. And not only can we choose what we want, but we must always choose what we want. But dear friends, if all you want is sin, and you don't want Christ, and you hate the gospel, what will you always choose? You will always reject the gospel as is proclaimed. That external call will come like a water on a duck's back. It will just flow right over. Because this is the problem. Man must be born again, or he cannot see anything lovely in Christ, anything beautiful in the gospel. But when he is made over, he comes most eagerly, most willingly, most fervently to Christ, because now Jesus is what he wants, and you can't keep him out of the kingdom of God. That is what God does. And it began in eternity past, in his gracious, merciful choosing of a people to love who did not love him, were unlovely, but yet he said, I will have them, and I will give them to my son. So what does this mean for us? Well, dear friends, if we understand how dead we are in sins, it should elevate the glory of God. who in his sovereign grace chose to save us. Who can you give glory to for your salvation, friends? Him. Him alone. And also because we're born again into the kingdom of God, we have new affections for God and true desires to please him with our lives. If you're born again, if you belong to Christ, you will love the things of God. You'll love to hear his word expounded and preached. You'll love to commune with him in prayer. You'll love the fellowship of the saints. But dear friends, if you don't, it may be one of two things. Either you have a root of bitterness in you, and there is sin that is clinging to your very soul, and you've been hardened and recalcitrant in your rebellion, or you were never born again. And you profess to know God with your lips, but your heart is truly far from him. Dear friends, those who know Christ love Christ and the things of God. We want to love and obey the Lord Jesus if we belong to him. We are overjoyed to know him as our Savior and King. In short, Christ is continually cultivating the desires of our heart. He's tuning our affections for him. And this means we must avail ourselves of the means of grace. We must meditate upon the truth of God, fill our minds with his word, that the Spirit might bring these truths home to the heart. And as our hearts are filled with joy and filled with affection for our Savior, then we find the blessed fellowship we have in the triune God strengthened. As we meditate on these truths of God's goodness and glory and grace to us in the gospel, as our eyes are fixed on Jesus, sin's allure wanes. It's like the siren song. We are no longer listening to the song of sin, but we are listening to the melody of the gospel and of Christ. And as we meditate, as our hearts are warmed to him, we find ourselves more and more dying to self, living to Christ, putting off the old man, putting on the new. And thus this call to persevere in holy love for God should lead us to recognize we are absolutely dependent upon him. Dear friends, you and I are dependent upon God for salvation from beginning to end. We're wholly dependent on him. We're coming to him every day saying, Lord, reform, recreate, renew this heart. I love you a little bit, but I know there's so much selfishness still within me. There's so much pride. There's so much conceit. There's all of this. Lord, please have mercy upon me. Remake and reform me that I might love you wholly and truly and fully. We cannot truly love, serve, worship, or adore him apart from his working in us. So again, do you see where these doctrines go? They put the focus of our salvation not on man, but rather on God, and upon what he has done. And if we're held there, this gives us great joy in living the Christian life, confidence in the efficacy of the gospel, and great assurance that he is able to keep us to the very end. So, as we close, wonder at the Father who marked out for us a destiny of glory with him before the world began. Is that your destiny? You can know that if you're trusting in Christ and him alone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so good and gracious. We thank you that you love your people with a covenant-making, covenant-keeping affection. You chose us in Christ from the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before you in love. And not only did you save us for yourself, but you brought us into your holy family, that today and for all eternity we might love and enjoy you. Father, please have mercy upon us. Please give us hearts to love you, minds to know you, spirits eager, willing, desiring to come after you. Lord Jesus, we pray that these truths would fuel our adoration of you and our zeal to follow where you lead. Father, thank you for your mercy. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.